But I want to talk about Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. I wrote a Wednesday word on verse 1. I think when I first got here, I talked about verse 2 and 3. But I want to talk about the first 6 verses. And it kind of goes with the theme of what I've mentioned at the end of the sermons for the last 3 weeks. And it, as I thought about, what are we going to talk about with communion? I was drawn to this text. Let me read it for you. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is God's word. Have you ever heard, is actually a famous occurrence, maybe you've heard about it before, if you know nothing about Gandhi at all, you know, maybe you've heard this in relation to him. Gandhi was once asked, "What is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India?" And Gandhi replied, "Christians." Christians are the greatest hindrance to the gospel, the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India. And this is especially, you know, and we can all fall into this from time to time where we claim to believe in the gospel, but don't live in light of the gospel. And when we can't get along, right? When we can't get along with one another in gospel, grace, and unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a hindrance. It's a hindrance. And Indian Valley, church unity is particularly the subject of what I just read this morning. That's what Paul's talking about. First 6 verses of Ephesians 4. Church unity is the subject of this text. For remember, I've mentioned before, you might remember, this is in the Wednesday Word, appealing to Wednesday Word. I said before that Ephesians, like most of Paul's epistles, they are divided into 2 sections, with rare exception. They're divided into 2 sections. Paul almost always begins with the gospel. He begins with the gospel, and then he practically applies it. He talks about how to live in light of the gospel. And in Ephesians, the 2 major sections go like this. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the gospel that we benefit from as Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we're, you know, all the things we talk about all the time, how we're saved from wrath and judgment, how we are forgiven, how we're given the righteousness of Christ, how we're given everlasting life, and the whole 9 yards. And this is the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. In fact, the first 14 verses actually say, after his introduction, the first 2 verses, but it actually talks about, as an example to this, of all that we have in Christ. It says, if you're in Jesus, listen, the Father has chosen you. If you're in Jesus, the Father has chosen you. Jesus has redeemed you with his blood. Right, let's expand it out a little bit. In Ephesians, right? The Father has chosen you in his love. Jesus has redeemed you with his blood. And then it says the Holy Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit has sealed you if you are a Christian, which is the guarantee. He himself in you is the guarantee of the great inheritance that is yet to come in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this world to come. And since we have, there's the right first three chapters, or that's what it's talking about. And since we have all this in Christ, Ephesians 4:1 goes like this. Now we come to our text. Ephesians 4:1 goes like this. Here's the turning point of the book. This is when he starts getting, he starts to practically apply the gospel. Live in light of the gospel. That's the point. And he tells us these words. He says, therefore, in light of the gospel, first three chapters of Ephesians, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, I beg you, the Apostle Paul says, to walk, metaphor for living, right? To walk, to live in a manner worthy of the calling. What calling? The gospel calling. The gospel calling you just talked about. To live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called as Christians. In other words, if you know Jesus, if you have been saved by him, redeemed by his blood, then God calls you and I to live lives which correspond to, which are in keeping with, which are fitting of those who have received such great, great salvation blessing in our God. And that's what we're to do. And 4:1 begins the second portion of the book when it's all practical. It's all practical. The apostle is going to apply the gospel and talk about how Christians ought to live in light of it. And Paul gives several examples. I mean, you can read the rest of Ephesians. There's just loads of examples. He talks about holiness, you know, the idea of purity, of watching our mouths, you know, guarding our tongues, living in love. He talks about, you know, how to be a good husband, wife, child, parent, servant, like, you know, a worker and so forth. But listen, the very first topic Paul talks about is unity. Church unity. That's the very Paul addresses, the apostle addresses. And the apostle starts by disclosing. Here's the background. Here's where our section begins. The apostle talks about, he discloses to us virtues that are essential for unity. Virtues. Like, this is the stuff that needs to be, you know, put into us, that needs to come out of us. Virtues that are essential for unity. And that's verse 2. Check out verse 2 here. This is where Paul tells us to behave with each other as a church. And don't think, well, you know, way out there, the church needs you. He's writing to a local congregation. It's like, no, right in here, right in here. Church needs unity. And the apostle says this, we're to behave like this toward one another. We're to behave toward one another as a church, listen, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. With all. He begins, you know, with all, right? And the word all, with all humility and gentleness and patience and so forth. It highlights the importance of all of these virtues shining forth fully in our interactions with one another as a church. He says these are the kinds of things that need to be replete in us, right? With all humility, with gentleness and so forth. In all our interactions together, these things need to shine through if we are to have unity, okay? And he begins with humility. I'm just going to whip through these real quick. Here's the virtues. The first virtue is a humility. For if, think about it, church, if we walk around in the fellowship of the saints, right, in the church of the living God, if we walk around acting like, you know, everyone, leaders, ministry people, members, ought to conduct everything, their charge, their task, every decision they make, everything, they need to do it just like we want it, or we'll pitch a fit, we'll, you know, go through the roof, we'll tear them to shreds, you know, behind their backs or whatever. Listen, that is the very opposite of humility. It's the very opposite of what Paul is talking about. That'd be defined more as issues of pride and so forth. For humility, humility is a modesty of character, a modesty of character that doesn't put self first. That's key. That doesn't put self first. Our opinions, our preferences, because we have all got them. You got them. I got them. But it puts ourselves on the back burner. For humility makes ourselves smaller. In our own eyes, smaller, so that we are able to do things like, you know, submit to the right authorities that God has placed over us. We're able to, in humility, defer to other people, okay, as our preferences and all that, because they take the back seat because we're not the center of the universe. We're not the center of the universe. That's humility. That's humility. And when we have humility, you know what that works out into? The next word, gentleness. Because if we're humble, we'll be more in our interactions about each other, with each other, we'll have more gentleness. Our demeanor will be not so much, you know, harsh in it, but a gentleness will come through in us, a kindness, a tenderness in our approach to one another in the body of Christ. Another unity promoting virtue of verse 2 here, it says with patience. Patience, Paul says. And patience, you know what patience is? Patience is a lot of waiting. Waiting on each other here. Waiting for one another. Giving one another room to grow. Sometimes, you know, room to mess up. Because we mess up, you and I. Okay, not just them out there in the world, but you and I. But patience gives each other. We wait on each other. It gives us room to grow and sometimes room to be, you know, imperfect. And I'm not talking about condoning sin or anything like that. But we all have foibles. We all have quirks. We're all a little weird. And I'm talking about me and I'm talking about you too, right? We're all a little weird. But patience waits. It waits without getting riled up. Understand, without getting riled up, without getting angry, without becoming full of complaint, because patience grasps that we all mess up, that we all drop the ball with each other, that we're all still in process. All of us are still in process. So we're not to just give ourselves, you know, a free pass, I say sometimes. We're not to give ourselves a free pass. We don't just give ourselves the benefit of the doubt while we're, you know, we critically take other people to task and assume the very worst about other people. But we're to exhibit the grace of patience. Patience. Now realize, this is a tall order here. Is a tall order, but that's what Paul says. We're to exhibit the grace, the virtue of patience with one another in the body of Christ. It builds unity. And verse 2 also says, listen, showing tolerance for one another in love. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Tolerance literally means to bear with other people. To bear with one another. The ESV actually translates it very aptly like that, to bear with one another. Think about it, to bear with. And by the way, it's often used in very difficult situations, even like persecution, suffering. It's like hefty situations is bearing with one another in love, okay? Bearing with annoyances. Does anybody in the church ever annoy you, ever? Bother. Are you ever bothered by the church? Difficult times, difficult situations. Paul says, bear with. bear with. They would say, who cares what I say? Care a great deal about what the Bible says, though. To bear with one another in these hard times. And look, it says, in love. In love. By the way, love is the lubricant that oils all of these virtues here. Love is. Love is the lubricant that oils all of these virtues. For love is a selfless quality which thinks of, you know, other people, that forgives other people, that responds to other people. Like God responds to us all the time. All the time. And that's what we're to have, this selfless grace toward other people, just like we receive selfless grace in the living God. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 kind of caps it off and says this, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. With all these virtues, this is what we're to do, these unity virtues in the church, he's talking to the church, we're to be doing this, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, God has already given you unity, given us unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. You already have it. If you're in Christ, you already have this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul says, we're to be diligent to preserve it, to maintain it. Now, this pushes it in our lap, understand. We're to be diligent to preserve it, to maintain it. And note the word diligent. We're to be diligent to maintain it, to preserve it. You know, in our neck of the woods, Pennsylvania Dutch country, I've learned a few things, you know, about being here. 7 years, by the way, this month. 7 years, right? Anyway. We came in the seventh month, and this is my seventh year. We'll talk about number seven a little bit here. But I've learned a couple of things here. And in our neck of the woods, Pennsylvania Dutch country, Pennsylvania Dutch folks, let me tell you, we know a great deal. I joke about this sometimes, but we know a great deal about how to be diligent about work, right? We know it. We know it in spades, right? We often will pride ourselves, and there's nothing wrong with this, but you know, we pride ourselves in working really hard at our jobs. And if you're going to work at your job, work hard at your job. That's a really good thing. But I want you to pull that mentality over here. For the Bible tells us here to be diligent, to work long and hard. Long and hard for the unity of the church. That's the import. That's the word diligent here. We're to work long and hard for the unity of the church. And these tools, by the way, verse 2, the virtues, they're the right tools for the job. Do you see what I'm saying? Paul's saying, here's the right tools for the job. Here's the right tools for the job, the humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Here's the right tools for the job. So there's the virtues. There's the virtues of unity. And 4-6 gives us the grounds of unity. Here's the foundation of our unity, right? We got what we're supposed to do. We get the virtues of unity. Now it gives us the grounds of unity. And I want to read these together, these verses. Look at 4, 5, and 6. These are verses we can often kind of slip over, but there's a lot here. Check it out. Let me read them together so you catch the emphasis. It says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Listen, for God's people, there's only one. There is only one. Did you catch it? One, 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 one. Okay, there's only one. There's only one. There is one body. Why should we have unity? Listen, there's only one body. And listen, that one body, it's not your clique. It's not your little ensemble. It's not your small group. It's not, you know what it is? It's the church. It's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, where we are given, you know how we all have various gifts that are supposed to work together, different roles that are to work together in sync. In sync with one another in the church to the glory of God. To the glory of God. Listen, there's one body. One body. And look, it goes on. There's one spirit. That's the second thing. One spirit. Which again, is not your spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who seals Christians in 1:13. Who gives us access to the Father in 2:18. Who strengthens Christians in the inner person in 3:16. Who gives us the initial unity that we're to maintain in 4:3. And then it goes on from there. It says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One hope. Now, listen, when we talk about hope, you usually we're like, you know, I hope it happens. Not sure if it'll happen, but I hope it happens. The Bible word hope is way more strong than that. It's usually based upon promises and so forth. It is a confident expectation. And in this context here, this one hope is the confident expectation that Christians, listen, we will dwell together. We will dwell with Christ in the kingdom come forever and ever. So listen, the idea is, you know, we should probably, you know, get along. We should probably get along since we are stuck with each other forever. We're stuck with each other forever. So Paul is saying, listen, there's only one. Verse 5 goes like this. Verse 5. It says, there's one Lord. You know who that Lord is? Jesus, someone said it. He's called Lord over and over and over in the New Testament. It's Jesus. There's only one Lord. That's Jesus, by the way. There's only one faith, which all Christians have in Jesus, by the way. God's anointed, the Father's anointed, who died for the sins of his people. There's one baptism. There's only one baptism, which, by the way, is associated, baptism associated with the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's associated with in the salvation work that God is doing through him. Through Christ, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Look at verse 6. It says, one God, and it's talking about the Father, who is of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Listen, all Christians, there's one God, and we only have one Father. We have one Father because we're one family. We are one family as Christians. For listen, all Christians have one Father, and we are one family. One. Okay. So this great salvation is this oneness of it. Here's the grounds of it. Here's the grounds, right? We're to have unity because there's only one. We're all connected to this one thing. There's one God who gives one salvation. There's only one salvation. And by the way, the text also exudes unity because did you notice not only is there one. Anybody notice how many ones there are? There's seven of them. That's significant. That's significant in the Bible. You know, you've been around here before. You've read things on this stuff. The number seven in the Bible is highly symbolic of completeness, of fullness, of totality. It is symbolic. For example, and let's explore the idea of completeness. And there's little nuances to this. We don't have time to go into them. But let's talk about completeness. For example, if you read the book of Revelation, you might notice that not only does number 7 come up a lot, but sometimes it doesn't throw out the number 7 to you, but if you count it up, it's saying something about it. For example, the book of Revelation, scattered throughout the entire book, there are 7 Beatitudes. Beatitudes, like, you know, we looked at in Matthew, blessed. Blessed are a certain group of people. There's 7 of them in the book of Revelation. Things like blessed are those who read the book of this prophecy. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed are those who stay awake until the coming of Christ. We've even seen that in Matthew's gospel. But listen, there's 7 of them. 7 of them. And that's not because there are only 7 blessings in Jesus. There's only 7 blessings in Jesus. No, no, no. It's talking about the complete blessing that you have in the Lord. The complete blessing. If you remember last communion, we talked about the book of Zechariah, if you remember. And I quoted chapter 4, Zechariah 4:10, where it talked about the 7 eyes of the Lord. The 7 eyes of the Lord. You might say, that's horrifying. You know, you picture a spider or something with multiple eyes. You're telling me God has multiple eyes? No. It's not talking about, you know, multiple eyes. It's talking about God's complete seeing of all things. His complete seeing of all things. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement goes in and sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat with his finger 7 times, Leviticus 16, it's speaking of the complete purification of sin on that day. And listen, in Ephesians, in this text here, the 7 ones, the 7 one statement of Ephesians 4, listen, being in a context of unity is not only talking about the complete salvation that we have in Jesus, in the context of unity, it's talking about the complete unity. We're to strive for with one another in Jesus, okay? Because in Him we get this complete salvation, in Him. And finally, the seven one statements of verses 4-6, it also pleads unity because they're Trinitarian. Did you notice that? They're Trinitarian. Did you notice all 3 persons of the Trinity come out here? And you'll notice, if you read carefully, you'll see this come up a lot in the New Testament. You'll see it in the Old Testament too, especially with the often called the 2 powers connected with Yahweh that are somehow separate but somehow connected. Anyway, all 3 persons come up here in our text this morning. It's kind of like Ephesians 1. It's going to do it in reverse order. It mentions the Father, the blessing you have in Him, the Son, the blessing you have in Him, the Spirit, the blessing you have in Him. In Ephesians 4, it's going to reverse it. It does it in opposite order. Verse 4 mentions the Spirit. Verse 5 mentioned, right, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. That's Jesus. Verse 6 mentions one God, the Father of all God's people. This is kind of like 1 Corinthians. Here's an example of numerous places this materializes in the New Testament. But check this one out too. It goes like this. It's speaking of spiritual gifts, so it begins with the Spirit. But check out what it says here. It says, now there are variety of gifts, but the same, what? Spirit. Verse 5. There are varieties of ministries, but the same, that's Jesus. Right? Verse 6. There are varieties of effects, but the same God. And have you heard this language? Who works all things in all persons. Remember the verse 6 in Ephesians? The all God the Father is above all, through all, in all. Listen, it's Trinitarian. It's Trinitarian. In Ephesians 4:4-6, the entire section is Trinitarian. Remember, this is the grounds of unity. The grounds of unity. Now, let me ask you a question. Not a trick. not a trick. Listen, what does the Trinity imply with regard to unity? What's it imply? Let me ask you, is the Trinity divided? Not a trick. Not a trick question. Do they work against each other? Do they undercut each other? Do they resent each other? Do they slander each other? Do they divide? Do they break fellowship with one another? Listen, of course not. What a notion. What a notion. Don't be ridiculous. Just don't be ridiculous. Similarly, oh church, listen, that's the point of Ephesians 4. That's the point. It's saying, neither should we be. This is how they act. Here's the virtues of unity we're to have. Here's the grounds of the unity. All typed up in our God who gives us his great salvation. And there's three in one working for us. And this is how they act. And they're not divided in this. The point is, neither should we. Neither should we be as well. And let me conclude with this. I told you the story. If you've been around Indian Valley for a while, I told you the story in 2015. A long time ago, right? This is when I was first here, 6 months here. When we were going through the book of Philippians, I told this story and it actually came back to me again. Maybe you weren't here that day. Maybe your memory's not good and you won't remember this. But listen, I think it bears repeating. Tradition claims that Jerusalem's Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's an actual church, it's supposed to be built on the site where the cave where Jesus was entombed. Right? And he came out 3 days later. Tradition has it that this is the place where Jesus was buried. There's a whole church built there as a memorial to the Lord Jesus Christ, a memorial to him. And in 2002, and I'm not making this up, the New York Times reported this. In 2002, the church became the scene of some really ugly fighting between the two orders of monks that have charge over this church there, that run this church. And the conflict began when a Coptic monk, right, there's his order, his nationality, so forth, a Coptic monk was sitting on the rooftop, right, which is like a courtyard, because they have these flat roofs and so forth, but he's sitting on the rooftop in a chair, and he moved his chair over to the shade. You know, it's sunny. He wanted to get a little shade. But that took him into the part of the courtyard that is managed, that is looked after by the Ethiopian monks. And all of a sudden, and let me tell you, these two orders of monks, they have been squabbling for centuries. I mean, this goes back to like the Ottoman Empire. They had to make rulings to try to keep these two groups in order, like back in 1757, that's when these rulings started happening to try to get these guys to quit squabbling over their turf and so forth. But this guy, he moved his chair over to the other side to get some shade, and this led to pushing and shoving. And when it was all said and done, I mean, it was an all-out brawl, and 11 monks were hospitalized. 11 of them. And by the way, if you want to do something for fun. In 2008, this happened again. And you can actually YouTube it and watch it. It wasn't as severe, but, you know, priests and so forth were arrested, you know, being pulled, and it's just crazy. The same kind of thing happened. In Indian Valley, listen, the point is how tragic it is, how tragic it is that a church that serves as a memorial to our Lord Jesus Christ is the scene for such bitter conflict among his followers. And the question is, oh church, listen, how do you function in the body of Christ? This isn't out there. When we read these portions of Scripture, it's not out there. It's not ancient history. It's meant for the living of the church today, as we're to be living sacrifices, one of the songs we were singing about, Romans chapter 12, right? How do we function in the church today? New Testament scholar Ben Merkel says this, quote, he says, unity is not an option for believers. It's essential to the very message we proclaim. The gospel declares the good news that through Jesus, God has provided a way of reconciliation with Himself. We can be reconciled to Him. Then he says this, when we do not display with one another the peace that God brings, our message is compromised. The unity of believers impacts our testimony to the world. End quote. And isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said the very same thing. Do you realize that? He's not pulling this out of thin air and saying, I'm just making this stuff up. This is what I think. That's what Jesus said. Look at John 17, 22 and 23. Jesus said this. And in his prayer to the Father, by the way, the high priestly prayer, John 17, that's the context, the whole thing. Jesus is just praying the whole chapter. And it goes like this. Jesus said, the glory, saying to the Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. He's talking about the people of God, the church, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in what? Unity. Now note the rest. So that the world may know that you sent me. When we lose this, we give a very different message to the world. It actually undercuts the gospel. It undercuts what God is doing in the world. It undercuts it because we're saying the exact opposite. Hey, God didn't send Jesus. And that's what our lack of unity says. And he said, you know, also, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them. And love them. We undercut the love of God when we are not unified, even as you have loved me, Jesus said. And Christians, listen, this is how we are to live in a culture, United States or other countries have it even worse, in a culture that is entirely against God in many ways. It's not like, well, what are we going to do? Well, let's start with what Jesus said. Let's start with what his apostles said. This is how we're to function. This sends a message to the world. So let me ask you again, how do you function in the Church of Jesus Christ? How do you function? What's your vibe? What testimony do you give forth? And as we partake of communion this morning, we want to do two things. Let us remember the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember the great sacrifice that he has purchased our salvation. That's the only way you will make it. Jesus has purchased our salvation. And let us remember the unity that God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, call us to live in light of, to live with one another in light of the gospel. Do you see what I'm saying? Let's do this. Let's do this. And let's remember this morning.